Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. I'm Father Mitch Pacwan. Today, we will continue our study of the book of Isaiah by taking a careful look and breaking down the text of chapter 33 in Isaiah that deals with a very dire situation where the people of Israel are in trouble because of their own rebellious nature, and yet the Lord will also give them an oracle of salvation to bring comfort and soothe their souls. Now, of course, you can watch our program anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, and you can watch it there at your leisure. Also, if you have any questions, especially related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show. You can do what these nice folks have done, coming from California and the Republic of Texas. Actually, California used to be its own republic, too. But they come here and be in the live studio audience, which we love having. Or during the live program, which is Tuesday at 2 p.m. Eastern Time, you can call us. The number in North America is 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you're outside North America, you can still call, but you have to call 1-205-271-2980. 1-205-271-2980, or you can send an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, of course, throughout this whole course of shows, you can follow along in a book that I wrote for this purpose. It's a Bible study called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. If you already have the book, we are starting today's program on page 151. So, let's begin. First, Isaiah 33 has 24 verses. It is a fairly complicated structure, but it reflects what's in some of the Psalms. So that would be somewhat useful to you. It's basically a lament about the problems they're having, and a lament to the attacking people of Assyria, but then it's followed by an oracle of salvation. God promises to save them in the midst of their distress. And, you know, it's like a lot of experiences people have when somebody dies, you go to the wake. You hear a lot of grief, a lot of sadness, but at times the mood changes and people tell stories about the deceased and each other, and they laugh too. And it's that similar kind of situation that human emotions go up and down. And that's happening here, that there are different kinds of reactions to the grief and well as the hope of salvation that people have. And this chapter 33 reflects that. So let's begin. We'll start off with verse 1. Ah, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you treacherous one, with whom no one has dealt treacherously. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have stopped dealing treacherously, you will be dealt with treacherously. Now, to whom is this directed? Almost certainly, this is a woe. Remember, again, we've talked about this many times. One of the standard types of introduction to a prophetic saying is a woe saying. You would say the word hoi in Hebrew as a way to indicate this person is doomed to death. This is how they began funeral laments. And it's saying that this treacherous person who's going to be dealt with treacherously is doomed. Almost certainly he is speaking about the Assyrians. They've been devastating. We've talked about that a lot. This is between 705 and 701 when King Sennacherib of Assyria had attacked Israel, and they have been very destructive. They had a really bad reputation in the ancient world. They were known for causing not only a lot of death and destruction, but cruelty when they did it. For instance, that one city up north of Israel, when they conquered it, they cut off the heads of the people till the heads filled the city gate. And then when they filled the city gate, anybody who was still alive, they made them into slaves. So this kind of treacherous cruelty is what he's talking about here. And that he's saying that you are going to be destroyed and dealt with treacherously yourself. So then the next verse 2, is the next segment. This is where, we'll read it first. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. So this is a petition in the time of trouble. The Assyrians are still surrounding Jerusalem, this very large army. I think it was 170,000 soldiers were surrounding the city of Jerusalem. That would be formidable to see so many enemies ready to destroy you. And they first of all ask that the Lord be gracious to them, show them his grace. By asking for the Lord to be gracious, they're recognized they don't deserve it, but they need his help. And this is something that's true for all of us. When we want the Lord to forgive our sins, we don't deserve it, but we ask for the grace of God's forgiveness. Undeserved, but we can turn to him for that. And notice how it says, be our arm. Why the arm? The arm is a sign of strength. There's a lot of power and strength in your arm. That's usually what somebody uses to wield a sword or some other weapon. So our arm is weak. That's the implication here. We don't have the strength to destroy the Assyrians, but you, Lord, do. So be our arm every morning and our salvation at the time of trouble. And trouble they are in. So then, we read verses 3-4. And these verses are an expression of confidence. Right after making a petition, now they want to express their confidence in the Lord. So he starts off in verses 3-4. At the sound of tumult, peoples fled. Before your majesty, nations scattered. Spoil was gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts leap, they leap upon it. So here, and the tumult that he's speaking of, is also translated quite well with the phrase thunder or thunderous noise, that God's thunder is going to cause the nations to flee, the enemy nations. And when they flee, they will leave behind their goods. Now, we're going to take a look at this another passage a little bit later on in Isaiah 37, verse 36, and in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. We'll get to that in another program. But those describe how a plague had come upon the Assyrians, and they left all their stuff behind. They didn't even take all the treasures they had captured from other parts of their war, from other places, and their weapons and other possessions. They left them all behind, so that when, as it says here, at the lifting up of yourself, the nations are scattered. So the Assyrians and their allies are just going to run, and the people of Jerusalem will gather up the spoil from the Assyrians, like locusts and caterpillars. So this is going to be a complete change. The Assyrians' army had fully expected to despoil Jerusalem. Now they are going to be despoiled. Then we see verses 5-6, where the Lord's victory over the Assyrians is going to be reacted to with a song of exultation, a hymn. So in verse 5 and 6, the Lord is exalted, he dwells on high. He filled Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So this, first of all, is a recognition that the Lord is exalted and dwells on high. That sense of God being in heaven and dwelling there gives him an overview of everything that's going on. It doesn't make God distant, but God is able to know everything that's happening. So that's one principle there. And then he will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. These are qualities that should have been in the king. It was sort of there. It wasn't too bad. Hezekiah was actually one of the better kings. But there wasn't enough of true righteousness and justice. And ultimately, the source of being righteous and the source of being just is something that belongs to God himself. When we are righteous, we share in a quality that comes from God. When we are just, we share in a quality that comes from God. And think about that. When we face a number of political decisions where some politicians will try to define justice and righteousness apart from God, when they do that, you watch and take a look at what that means in the history of politics. They keep changing it from one thing to another, because without God setting the norm for righteousness and justice, it becomes whatever the politician feels like. Once they say, yeah, I'll give you justice and righteousness, I'll make fair society, and then they don't have reference of their own behavior to God, they always act unjustly towards some, and they favor others. This is something that's very, very important to notice. So, another part of this too, though, he will be the stability of your times. The word stability is emunat. This is stability that comes from a word for faith. It's he'll be faithful, and he'll be the source of stability and faithfulness in your times, with an abundance of wisdom, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Remember how in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 to 5, it said, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. This gift of fear of the Lord and wisdom and knowledge belongs to the Messiah, but now we see that it's something that will come in abundance from God to Jerusalem. The idea of the Messiah having knowledge and understanding and wisdom and fear of the Lord is so that he can be the means of bringing it to everybody else. And that's what this passage is about, that the result of having the Messiah is that we'll all receive these gifts. And this is something that we in the Catholic Church and other churches have been very clear about, that those gifts of the Holy Spirit belong primarily to Christ. He's the source of these, but the rest of us are also to seek a spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and counsel and fear the Lord. This should belong to every one of us. That's a very important part. Then we see in verses 7 to 9 that there's a response. So that's a promise of salvation. Now we see a response to that promise of salvation in verses 7 to 9. Listen, the valiant cry in the streets, the envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways are deserted. Travelers have quit the road. The treaty is broken. Its oaths are despised. Its obligation is disregarded. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. Sharon is like a desert, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their leaves. So, in this response to the promise of salvation, Isaiah goes on and gives us a sense of the present reality. Yeah, you're promising salvation, but Lord, please pay attention. Things are still pretty bad. And it's not just bad here in Jerusalem. He talks about how the envoys of peace, people who are looking for peace, are weeping because there is no peace. And the valiant people are crying and not weeping, but they're shouting out because they can't fight. And covenants are broken. Witnesses to the covenant are despised. And there are troubles going on that affect Lebanon. The king of Lebanon, King Luli, had joined the Egyptians to fight against the Assyrians, and they were still being defeated. Sharon is an area south of Lebanon. It's now in Israel, south of the city of Haifa, but before you get to Caesarea Maritima. And that is usually a very green and fertile area, but now it's like a desert because the armies are destroying the crops. And Mount Carmel, it has a lot of trees on it. Mount Carmel is not just one mountain, but it's a whole range of mountains that goes on for miles. And the leaves are falling off because they're cutting down the trees to use for firewood and war machines. So, in other words, there are a lot of problems still. That's what he's dealing with, lots of problems. So what is the Lord's response? We're going to take a break. We'll come back and start to take a look at God's response to that complaint as we go on to chapter 33, verses 10 to 13, in just a couple minutes when we get back. So, welcome back. We saw how Isaiah responded in verses 7 to 9 with a description of how things are still pretty bad. Now we see in verses 10 to 13 the Lord's response to that bad situation in Isaiah 33. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. You conceive chaff. You bring forth stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. And the peoples will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. Hear, you who are far away, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. So, the Lord's response to the difficult troubles of how there's destruction all throughout the country because of this war that's affecting everywhere from Egypt all the way over to Lebanon and Israel. He says, first, the enemy is just like chaff or stubble. You know what that refers to? When you cut down wheat, the chaff is this thinner than paper covering on each grain of wheat. And when you thresh it, you separate the chaff from the grains. And all you have to do, it's so light that when they, after they finish, threshing it, then they would take and just take the grains and put it in the air, lift it up on these flat baskets, and the chaff just flies away with the slightest breeze. Doesn't take, because it's so light. And that's what the enemy is like. In the face of God, the evil enemies are mere chaff or stubble, the little parts of the bottom of the stalks of grain that are left after you've cut the grain loose. So that's all they are. They're nothing. And they are breathing out a fire. Now, imagine this chaff and the stubble is so, it's dried out. That's when you harvest the grain. The grass dries up. You then cut it down. And of course, if you are breathing fire, then you're going to destroy yourself. The fire that you breathe will destroy you. And that's exactly what we see. This is a principle in history. So many nasty people do their own self-destruction. Study the end of World War II, if you get a chance. You see how Hitler was destroying himself and destroying Germany. Instead of saying to the Allies, okay, I surrender. No, he was blowing up parts of Germany. The army was doing that at his orders. And he kept fighting even though more destruction was sent their way. Instead of letting what stand there. No, that's the nature of evil. And lime is not referring to the little fruit, the green fruit. Lime refers to limestone, which you burn in a hot fire. It takes a hot fire to burn lime, but then you can use it for fertilizer. And that's what the Assyrian enemy is going to do to themselves. So that's the Lord's response. Then in verses 14 to 16 is the next section. We see that what happens when the Lord does arise. In verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the devouring fire? Who among us can live with the everlasting flames? Those who walk righteously and speak uprightly, who despise the gain of oppression, who wave away a bribe instead of accepting it, who stop their ears from hearing of bloodshed and shut their eyes from looking on evil. They will live on the heights. Their refuge will be the fortresses of rocks. Their food will be supplied, their water assured. Now, this is a very important verse because the sinners in Zion, now that includes everybody, I mean, who today or in times past is not a sinner. This is part of the reality of human existence. And there's a fear that they have. Who can stand all this? Who is able to tolerate the Lord doing it? They're fearful. And they ask these rhetorical questions, who can dwell with the devouring fire? If the devouring fire is coming, which one of us can survive it? On our own? No. But here are the answers. And by the way, if you get a chance, I urge you to read Psalms 15 and 24, because they also have similar questions. Both of those Psalms act as a certain type of examination of conscience as people go to worship. Here, as the people of Jerusalem are about to see God's salvation, they are being told to examine their own conscience. Are you able to stand up? If God gives us his salvation and destroys the wicked, are you going to be destroyed with them, or are you going to survive? Now, what makes it possible to survive? You walk righteously. You speak uprightly. And to walk is a very biblical expression to show your character. Your character has to be filled with righteousness, and you have to have it be what you speak. You have to speak what is good and true and upright. You despise oppression, bribes, and you don't even want to hear about bloodshed, and you don't even look upon evil, let alone do it. You know, a lot of us live in places where it's easy to become accustomed to politicians and business people who engage in bribery and such. And you say, well, this is how it works. There's a political machine. You got to keep it well oiled, and you give bribes. And we let it go. This is a terrible mistake. In the face of God, we will not be able to stand upright if we take part in such bribery, in such unrighteousness, or if we condone the violence of others. This is something that will bring condemnation. But if we do reject it and work against it, then we can be sure that God will call us to live on the heights, and he will give us food and drink in plenty. That's the hope that we have. Now, the next segment is verses 17 to 19, which is a description of the two sides of God's salvation. So he begins, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will behold a land that stretches far away. Your mind will muse on the terror. Where is the one who counted? Where is the one who weighed the tribute? Where is the one who counted the towers? No longer will you see the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a language that you cannot understand. So, what's he talking about here? You will see the King in his beauty. This refers to the King in his full royal garments, you know, with all the regalia of his kingship. And they will see a land that stretches afar. This also refers to their land will be their own land. As far as they can see, this will be their territory. They will not lose their land to the Assyrian invaders who are encroaching upon their territory. However, there's the other side of salvation. That's why I say there are two sides here. The other side of it is that the Assyrians are going to be gone. They're going to be destroyed. And you're going to ask the question, where are they now? They're gone. So that's why it says you will muse on the terror. The terror is the destruction the Assyrians will experience. And remember, they'll ask these rhetorical questions. Where's the one who weighed the tribute? The Assyrian economy during the time of their empire totally depended on other countries sending them wealth. They were so focused on the military. In fact, their name, Assyrian, comes from their god, Ashur. Ashur was the god of war. This was the main god they worshiped because they used war to destroy other people and take stuff from them. And so where are they now? Counting out, they're gone. That's the answer. It's a rhetorical question. Where's he who counted the towers? The enemy soldiers trying to figure out how to assault the city of Jerusalem. They're gone. He said, you will no more see the insolent people of obscure speech. That's, of course, they spoke Assyrian, so the Israelites did not understand them. They'll be all gone. That's the other side of salvation for them. Okay? Now, the next section is verses 20 to 22. It says, look on Zion, the city of our appointed festivals. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be pulled up, and none of whose ropes will be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor stately ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our ruler, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Now, couple things, what's going on here? He says, look upon Zion. Zion is the ancient name for the old city of Jerusalem, where the Jebusite people had once lived. That's a hill on the southeast part of the city of Jerusalem. And it means the place of the dryness, because from there you can look out at the desert. You can even see the Dead Sea from there. And so you look upon the desert, but in Jerusalem it's green because there's a spring of water. And this is the place for the appointed feasts, especially, what do they mean by the appointed feasts? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, three feasts where Jewish people were required to come to Jerusalem if they could, and have a pilgrimage to the city and celebrate those feasts. And it will be a quiet habitation and a movable tent. Why tent? Remember how the Ark of the Covenant was kept in a tent at a city to the west of Jerusalem called Kiryat Yearim. But David brought it to Jerusalem, and his son Solomon built a temple. And he's saying that, yes, the Lord's tent, the Lord's tabernacle, the temple, will be in Jerusalem, and it'll be a quiet place. And the Lord's majesty will bring rivers and streams. Now, there's, like I said, there's a spring called the Gihon that comes out of the Temple Mount, and there's a big aquifer. But just like Ezekiel saw this little spring turn into a river, as we see in toward the end of the book of Ezekiel, I think chapter 48, so will this be a river. But there won't be any river for galley ships to come and attack us. Rather, it'll be a place that gives life, which is exactly how Ezekiel describes it. And in other words, there'll be such abundance that even, you know, everybody will be part of this. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 23 to 24, the last section, the 10th and last section of this passage. Your rigging hangs loose. It cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sails spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will fall to plundering, and no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who live there will be forgiven their iniquity. So, first, the enemy will fail. Some of them had come in ships, especially along the coast when they were attacking Lebanon. They're going to fail, and they won't be able to do any of the nasty things they were doing. And the things that they had already stolen, their prey and the spoils they had taken from other countries, that is now going to be divided up among the people of Jerusalem. It will become prey. And then it'll be such an abundant process that the people of Jerusalem may have been weak with hunger and thirst, and they may have been susceptible to disease because they were drinking water that may not have been quite so good, especially if it was in cisterns. Dysentery came from bad water and bad food. However, all of that sickness will end, the sinners will be forgiven, and the people who are there will be able to despoil. Even if they were sick, now they're going to be made whole. In other words, the conclusion of this whole section of Isaiah is that there'll be such salvation that God will strengthen the sick and will forgive the sinners and bring about a transformation. You can see where later on in the New Testament, this would be very important because we see Jesus our Lord healing the sick. Peter's mother-in-law and many other people with leprosy and other diseases. And he also forgave sinners, Matthew the tax collector and many others. And this is exactly what Christ would bring. They saw a foretaste of it when the Assyrians were defeated, but we'll see a fullness of it when Christ comes to redeem the world and gets the ultimate victory over sin and over death when he dies on the cross and rises from the tomb. All right, we'll stop there. That ends this section of the proto-Isaiah, the first Isaiah. And we'll come back with some of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Thank you. Thank you very much. And first, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be speaking with Nicholas Nikas and Bruce Green about important moral questions people commonly face, especially when they or their loved ones experience life-threatening injuries, end-of-life illnesses, or advanced old age. And I tell you what, I still consider myself to be advanced middle age, but I'm getting closer to old age. So this is going to be interesting to me, and God willing, all of you will get to be old age, and it might be some interesting questions for you. All right, let's go to some questions we have. Ma'am, where are you from?
California, Carson, California.
Good to have you. Welcome. And what's your question?
Sometimes in the readings during the Mass, there's a gap between the verses.
Sure.
For example, Isaiah 1:1-4, then it continues to 15-19.
Right.
Just an example.
Right.
What's the reason for that, Father?
There are usually two reasons. One is that only those verses, because it depends on the time of year, but usually the reading from the Old Testament on a Sunday is closely related to something in the gospel reading. And so what they want to do is keep focused only on the verses that apply to that gospel. A second reason is that sometimes the material that they take out is relevant only to that ancient time. For instance, it'd be something about specific individuals that don't so much relate to us, or actually it's related to that, maybe almost a third issue. Sometimes the passages can be kind of mean. You know, we've seen a few passages, even today, I mean, talking about the destruction of the Assyrians a lot. And, you know, I want to say this because I know we have Assyrians watching. There still are Assyrian people. They're still around. And I want them to know, this doesn't refer to y'all. This is y'all's ancestors. Way back, the Assyrian people have become Christian, and they've been Christian for a very long time. So I have to go through all of these verses, and I'm going to deal with everything here about the ancient Assyrians. This is something that we want to keep sure that nobody starts going chasing after modern day Assyrians. You know, that they're nice people, good cooks too. Sir, where are you from?
Atlanta, Father.
Good to have you. Welcome. And what is your
question?
Thank
you, Father. In light of today's discussion, what do you say regarding the notion regarding some of our pastors that we need to be open to the possibility that right now no one is in hell?
Yeah. Well, I would say this to the pastor. That's not what Jesus taught, is it? Jesus said the way to hell is wide and easy, and there are many who go on it. And the way to heaven is narrow and difficult and steep. He used the word steep. Narrow and steep, and few who are on it. So I've never been to hell. I've never been to heaven. I can't give you firsthand reports, but I trust Jesus' opinion a lot more than I would trust my own or anybody else's. I like that pastor or other pastors. I would hope that there were no people in hell. God wants no one to be in hell, infinitely more than we want nobody to be in hell. But some people choose to be hellish, and they choose evil, and they have to make their choice. It's going to be either we say to God the Father, "Thy will be done," or we refuse and God says to us, "Thy will be done. Which do you want?" So we have to keep that. There are real consequences to our behavior, and hell is one of them. So I wouldn't, if Jesus our Lord, who speaks about hell more than anybody in the Bible, if he's so convinced that there are a lot of people there, I don't find any good reason to disagree. All right, ma'am, where are you from?
Hello, Father. I'm from St. Philip, the Apostle Catholic Church in Dallas, Texas.
Oh, great to have you. And
Thank you.
Always love having people from the Republic of Texas. So what can we do for you?
My question is, Father, is why the Protestants, they accept and focus on the scripture, mm-hmm. but they don't accept the traditions.
Yeah. There are a couple reasons for that. First of all, the early Protestant reformers, especially Martin Luther and Huldreich Zwingli and somewhat Calvin, had, but especially Zwingli and Luther, had studied a philosopher named William of Ockham. You've probably heard of his razor. That's not something that you're going to buy in the Walmart or something. Occam's razor is a way of approaching a question. But William of Ockham was heavily influenced by a Muslim philosopher named Averroes. He and his colleague, Marsilius of Padua, were strongly influenced by that Muslim philosopher, Averroes. And from them, he was the one that introduced the idea of using the scripture alone. And I think he got it from Muslim thinking, because that fits much more of the way Averroes and other Muslims would consider. And so that came into their thought, even though the New Testament is abundantly clear, where it says, hold, and this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, hold on to the traditions that I left you, paradoses, hold on to the traditions that I left you, whether by word or by letter. So the scripture teaches that we hold on to the oral tradition and the written tradition. That's what the Bible says. And these folks are following a late tradition of men from Marsilius of Padua and William of Ockham, who at the time were taking part in some disputes against the Pope. And so to back up their side of the story, they used only the scripture. They rejected the tradition to argue against the Pope. That's not how you do it. And that also backed up a lot of what the reformers wanted to do. They also were arguing against the Pope on a variety of things. Another issue is that sometimes people confuse what we meant by tradition. So, we follow, it's a tradition to say we have Christmas trees. But that is a late tradition. It goes back to the conversion of the Germans. It started there when the missionary to Germany cut down a sacred oak tree that was dead. He just hit it with an axe and it smashed. And inside was growing an evergreen. And he used it saying, your God, Thor, is dead like this tree, but Christ is evergreen like this tree. And it became a symbol of Christ for the Germans. And it's pretty. But that's not, when we talk about tradition, we only mean the traditions that go back to the apostles. Christmas trees are not part of apostolic tradition. But we have these traditions that do go back to the apostles. You can see that in the early fathers of the church who had passed that down. And these are traditions that include the Blessed Trinity and other really important doctrines. So that's why we use tradition. All right, we have another question. Ma'am, where are you from?
I'm from San Fernando, Los Angeles, California.
Good to have you here. What can we do for you?
Well, my question is, I love the readings that you went over.
Yes.
And it just seems like there was chaos back then and division, and there were people that wanted to take over other people, good people. So I wanted you to let us know, how can we relate those readings to what's going on today?
Good question. Here's one of the things, and this is what I'm trying to do throughout, you know, this Bible study and other Bible studies. It's important to take the passages of Scripture and understand them in the experience of their own time and their own culture. And when you look at them in view of their times and their culture, then you start to recognize similarities between our times and theirs. That there is a common humanity that we share. Like I mentioned, we have this sense that when we are mourning and we're sad, sometimes we're weeping and crying and just heartbroken. Other times we laugh in remembrance and it goes back and forth. So I use that example. We can find these shared experiences that belong to the human nature. And then we can take the passage and apply it to our circumstance that is similar to the ones they were in. And that's part of the meditating on Scripture, understanding it in their terms, but then being able to relate to our times where there's certain parallels. That would be the most important thing. And in that process, we can find ourselves getting closer to our Lord, listening to what He says to us and what He highlights in the text. That's what we do. But great question. Thank you. Well, we have run out of time, so may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you. May He lead you in all of your ways by His peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And again, we ask you to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and cable bill. Our support comes from you fully. So you bring this network to you and enable us to pay our bills too. God bless you and thank you. Amen.